Dorothy Parker, the American writer of short stories, said that there were four things, she said, I would have been better off without in my life. Love, curiosity, freckles, and doubt. Doubt. Do you ever have doubt? Doubt about life? Doubt about God? Doubt about your spirituality? Doubt about heaven? Doubt about hell? Doubt. To be human is to have doubt. If I were to divide this room into three different categories, there are those of you who have doubted in the past and are doubting now, and that'd be the large majority, and there are those of you who would say, I don't know if I've ever had any doubts, but you will in the future, and you're a smaller group. And then there's the third group. That group would be completely brain dead. To be human is to have doubt. Even atheists have doubt. And doubt is ever present with God's people. Sometimes you don't really notice it. Martin Luther really disdained doubt, and he called it the monster of uncertainty. And when you read the writings of Jonathan Edwards or hear the sermons of D.L. Moody, you really can't find anything doubtful in their thinking. But on the other hand, when you read men like C.S. Lewis and Philip Yancey, you find out that they struggled with doubt. You see, doubt is a virus that I think we all have. The question isn't whether or not you'll have doubt. The question is, how will you overcome it? I know that some of you live in a perpetual denial of doubt. You see it as spiritual weakness. Somehow, if you admit that you have doubt, it will somehow crack your spiritual veneer. But you'd be wrong to feel that way. See, I think all of us have those kind of doubtful questions. Have you ever asked yourself this question, am I sure that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God? Am I sure of that? Or do you have doubt? Why does God allow so much suffering in the world if he's all-powerful and all-good? Do you ever doubt? How about if I'm a new creature in Christ and all the old things have passed away, why haven't I changed that much? Doubt. Why is it sometimes in the midst of my most sincere and fervent prayer, all I hear is silence or no? Doubt. You see, sometimes I think we as Christians feel that we're kind of like spiritual schizophrenics. We believe and doubt. By the way, that's biblical. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, we run into a father. He has a son who has been demon-possessed. And he runs into the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 20 of Mark 9, Mark writes this, they brought the boy to him, that is Jesus. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling on the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. There is a sincere prayer request. Notice Jesus' response. If you can, you've come to me, you've seen what I've done, and you ask the question, if you can. But imagine if Jesus was saying more, he'd have said, wouldn't have been better to say, if you will, rather than if you can. He said, look, all things are possible to him who believes. Puts it right back on him, and now watch. Immediately the boy's father cried out and he said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. That's us. You see, he really is saying, I believe, but I have doubt. That's why I said, if you can. You see, in the midst of this tremendous turmoil, he's uncertain. And who can blame him? You see, somehow we never want to admit to this kind of thing in our lives. And I think that stymies our growth as believers. You see, we don't want to even raise our doubts. I mean, we're afraid that if we even raise doubt, that other people will think we have weak faith, that there's something wrong with us. Daniel Taylor, in his book, The Myth of Uncertainty, he talks about this and he says that there is more troublesome aspect of being doubtful. Thinking, as many have discovered, having doubt can be dangerous. It can get us in trouble with others, but also with ourselves. And the suspicion lingers in religious circles that it can also, if you're not very careful, get you in trouble with God. That's kind of a prevailing thought. I don't want to admit to doubt. Chuck Swindoll gives us some insight as to how this occurs. He said, one of those times when I allow my intellect to challenge my beliefs. When do I question? When do I reflect? And candidly, when do I doubt? Likely, it is at the same crosswords of doubt and faith common to most of us. When we encounter a sudden, unexpected calamity, when we pray for a specific outcome and the exact opposite occurs, when we lose a valued staff member or coworker, or when our dearest friend moves away to another state, when we live right and suffer miserably for it, when life takes us through unexpected twists and tragic turns, we're often overwhelmed by the tough stuff of doubt. Yeah, it's circumstantial. Boy, I can illustrate that. Marriage. It's an amazing thing to watch, especially as a pastor and counselor. Oh, when they're going to get married. We're in love. And I'm in love with the most wonderful man God ever put on earth. We're in love. I mean, I don't even know why we're wasting our time counseling. When you love each other, like we love each other, it's forever. And then, reality. And they come back into the office. I don't even know if I ever loved her. What is that? Doubt. We should have never been married. They were willing to fight every parent, in-law, pastor, judge in America to get married. We should have never been married. What happened? Calamity. Reality. You see, that kind of pain causes us to doubt. And it happens to us spiritually as well. You see, you have to be careful. You have to realize to be human is to doubt. And you have to be willing to accept that as part of your humanity and part of your faith. And don't live under that kind of delusional idea that I've never had a doubt, I never will have a doubt, I'm a person of such certain faith. Because it's not true. You got to watch out for that kind of thinking. Turn to Luke with me, chapter 7. Luke, chapter 7. And the first point I want to make is this. Doubt occurs with the very best of us. As believers in Jesus Christ, doubt occurs with the very best of us. In Luke chapter 7, verse 18, it says, the disciples of John, that's the Baptist, reported to him about all the things that Jesus was doing. Now you must understand at this stage, John is arrested. He is in prison and he's under the authority of Herod Antipas. He is going to be beheaded. And so John sends his disciples to Jesus. And summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord. Now, I want you to see what John asked. Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? Are you the expected one? Are you the Messiah, or do we look for someone else? Wait a minute. Isn't he the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord? Isn't he the one when he first saw Jesus Christ said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world? Isn't that him? How could he say such a thing? What's wrong with him? Nothing. He has doubt. Why? He's in prison. He's likely to lose his life, and he does. You see, it caused him to question. John knew that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. That's why he said it in the beginning. And John knew that he was the herald. The herald of who? The king, the Messiah. Well, from John's point of view, what's the Messiah going to do? The Messiah is going to set up the Messianic kingdom. And he's going to rule the earth as the Messiah. And John's the herald of the Messiah, so he got to figure, I've got a pretty good job in this. This is going to work out pretty well for me. But all of a sudden, his life's on the line. And he says, are you the expected one? Or do we look for someone else? Notice when the men came to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one or do you look for someone else? Now, right there, for a lot of people, they think Jesus is going to fly off the handle then. What is wrong with this guy? He baptized me. Come on, John. He doesn't. Notice what he says. At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered, and he said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. What does he do to John? How does he respond to the doubt? Evidence. Revelation. That's all. He said, I'll tell you what you've just seen. Lame people now walk. Dead people are now alive. The blind people now see. Go back and tell John what you've seen. How do you deal with John's doubt? He says, reinforce him with the evidence. In other words, tell him the truth. You see, just tell him the truth. Notice how patient the Lord is with this. When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. You know why? Because the crowds about John would act just like you would. You see, what would happen is the crowds are all there. They hear this encounter and they would have went, oh my goodness, what's wrong with John the Baptist? Now, by the way, I know you'd say that because I've taught this in Bible studies and that's exactly what you've said. What's wrong with him? Why did he do that? Why is he saying that? That's so confusing. He has doubt. As Chuck Swindoll says, when life takes you through unexpected twists and tragic turns, we're often overwhelmed by the tough stuff of doubt. He had doubt. So he wants to address that. He said, what did you see in the wilderness? What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? He said, but what did you go out and see? A man dressed in soft clothing? He says, those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. In other words, wait a minute, don't you think that about John? What kind of man did you see when you went out there? Then he says this, but what did you go out and see? A prophet? Yes. And I say to you, one who is more than a prophet. Wow. He's defending John. He's not just a prophet. He's even more than a prophet. He says, this is the one to whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Then Jesus gets specific. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. He's the best of us. And he has doubts. You see, under adversity, he has doubt. Doubt occurs even with the very best of us. You see, I feel that our problem is that we have to have misconceptions about doubt. We think that doubt is the opposite of faith. It's not. Unbelief is the opposite of faith. Unbelief is the willful refusal to believe. You willfully choose not to believe. Doubt is not like that. Doubt has questions. Isn't that what John asked? Didn't he just ask a question? You know, I'm not so sure. That's doubt. That's not unbelief. That's a question. Doubt also is sometimes indecisive or feels ambivalence. That's what the father felt. He felt indecisive and he had ambivalence. I believe. Help my unbelief. You see, I have ambivalence. That's what doubt is. We think doubt is the opposite of faith. It isn't. We think that doubt is always unhealthy. It's not. In fact, as you grow as a believer, doubt becomes one of the most important aspects of your growth. There's an old modern proverb that says, doubt is the beginning, not the end of wisdom. Paul Tillich said this. He said, doubt is not the opposite of faith. It is one of the great elements of faith. You see, doubt can be beneficial. It has side effects. Doubt would be like this. If doubt is a virus or unbelief is the virus, doubt gives you an injection, just a small amount. And what happens when you get a flu shot? What do they give you when they give you a flu shot? They give you the flu, don't they? I mean, they give you the virus in a small amount that your body can fight off. And they use that then to immunize you against what? The real disease. See, that's what happens with doubt. Whenever I have doubt, what does doubt lead me to? Questions. Like John the Baptist. Questions. What do questions lead me to? Answers. What does answers lead me to? Strengthens my faith. Doubt leads to questions. Question leads to answers. Answers strengthen my faith. Doubt can be very important in the growing of your faith. Don't think for a moment that in order to grow as a Christian, you don't need to have any doubt about anything. Listen, if you have a question, ask it. You see, that's the point. Jesus isn't saying, hey, believe in me, but don't look behind the curtain because I may not appear to be what I really am. Jesus is saying, look, open it up. It's the truth. You have a doubt about anything. Maybe all you lack is the information. If you have the truth, you don't have to be defensive about it. You just set it forward. I want to look at an example of the Hall of Fame of doubt. The man who is doubt personified. And I want you to turn to John 11 first with me. John chapter 11. We're going to talk about, that's right, doubting. See, you know the word, don't you? Doubting Thomas. How do you get a name like that? I mean, I'm serious. How would you like that to be like your name? They put a participle before your name. Doubting Thomas. Oh, you're doubting Thomas. That's how he's referred to. Who gets referred to that way? I mean, Lazy Susan. Something like that. But who would want that as the way of saying who you are? Well, we looked at this passage some weeks ago when we were talking about Lazarus being raised from the dead. And I just want to, I'm going to pick it up in verse 13 of chapter 11. Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of his sleep. And then Jesus said to them, okay, Lazarus is dead. They wanted Jesus to come and raise his friend Lazarus. Jesus stays away. Remember, he stays away for the 4 days. He won't go. And then he goes. Now, the reason they thought that he didn't want to go is if he goes near Jerusalem and he's only about 5 miles away in Bethany, they're going to arrest him and kill him. The enemies have now got their plan. They're galvanizing their plan and they want him dead. So Jesus says, okay, now let's go. Now, from the disciples' point of view, it was like, look, it would have been one thing to go while he was alive because then you could have helped them. But now that he's dead, what's the point in going? So Jesus says, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. So let's go to him. Therefore, Thomas, who is called Didymus, or twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, that's a little cynical, isn't it? But not to Thomas. See, Thomas is one of those guys, look, guys, this whole thing is not working out. He said he's the Messiah. He said he's the hope of the world. We talked about it, and we said he's going to be the king. He is going to throw the Romans out. I mean, come on. And now we know that if he goes back to Jerusalem, they're going to kill him. Let's just go die with him. He has doubt. Because as he sees what's going on, it doesn't make a lot of sense to him. Now watch. Let's go to chapter 14, a few pages to your right. And now it's the night before the crucifixion. And Jesus is in the upper room, and he keeps trying over and over again to comfort his disciples. Remember, for the last year and a half of his ministry, for a year and a half, he has been telling them over and over and over again. By the way, they weren't getting it. Do you ever have that feeling in your own life? You ever told someone something over and over again, they don't get it anyway? He said, I'm gone. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, must die. You see, he tells them that. Does not compute. So, in the upper room discourse, he is doing everything he can to give them comfort. And he gives some of the most comforting words ever written in chapter 14, right in the beginning of the chapter. He says, do not let your heart be troubled. Why? Because their heart is troubled. He said, believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, and if it were not so, I would have told you. For I go and prepare a place for you. This is the truth. I go and I prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. He wants to comfort him. These are great words. We use it virtually at every funeral service. Look, I'm leaving, but I'm going to my Father's house. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I'm going to receive you to myself. It's going to be great. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? Now, you want to think Jesus right there would have said, all right, that's it. Get out your notebooks. You guys took some notes, get them out. Olivet Discourse. Let's go look at the Olivet Discourse. Now, look how many times I've told you. How many times have I told you where I'm going and what's going on? How many times? But he doesn't. You see, he doesn't. In fact, this is what Jesus does. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. People, that's one of the greatest statements ever uttered by a man and one of the greatest things ever written in the Bible. There is not a greater statement in the New Testament than that statement. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. Why did Jesus say that? Because he was talking to a doubter. If Thomas had not doubted, would have he even said that? Thomas doubts him. He said, you don't know the way, Thomas. I am the way. See how patient? I am the way. Are you sure? I am the truth. Well, I know you believe that, but can you get it done? I am the life. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one can come to the Father but through me. And he responds to someone who doubts. Wow. Well, he's not done. Let's go to chapter 20. Jesus has been crucified and is now resurrected. And we'll pick it up in verse 19. And so when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, and Jesus came and stood in the midst of them, and he said, "Peace be with you." Well, I understand they've had a pretty they've been in a lot of turmoil. I mean, what did they do when he was crucified? Except for John, they ran and hid. What kind of night did Peter spend on that Thursday night? Denying the Lord three times. They're in terror. They're having a tough time of it. Jesus just shows up in their midst and says, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. And the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, also I send you." This is a shortened version of the Great Commission. I've come to do the Father's will, to be a testimony and a witness for the Father. Now I'm sending you out to do that. Verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." I mean, that's got to have a hallelujah after it. You see, we have seen the Lord. Hallelujah. We have seen him. He talked to us. Thomas, "Unless I see his hands and the imprint of his nails and put my finger in the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Wow. You would have thought by now he would have got it, huh? His doubts. You see, all of his doubts are based on his own misconception and misinformation. This is not the way he thought the Messiah was going to turn out. He just couldn't quite figure this out yet. They were all struggling with that same idea, but he's pretty bold about it. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and he stood in the midst of them, and he said, "Peace be with you." 8 days later, right through the wall he came. Now watch. He looks not at the others. He looks to one man. He said, "Thomas, reach here with your finger. See my hands? Reach here with your hand and put it in my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing, Thomas." Wow. No rebuke. What did he give him? Evidence. He just gave him the evidence again. The truth. He gave him the evidence and said, "Here I am, Thomas. Take a look." That's the end of the pilgrimage of doubt for Thomas. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." By the way, one of the great statements about the deity of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. "My Lord and my God." The doubts are now removed from Thomas. He gets it. "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me and you have believed, oh, blessed are those who did not see and yet believed." That's us. He said, how much better it is for them. Blessed are they, happy are they, because their faith is pure. They believe in me, yet they've not seen me in this condition. But boy, Thomas changed. He shouldn't be called Doubting Thomas. He should be called Thomas, one of the great disciples, because that's what he was. Thomas decided not to hang around in Judea, in Samaria. Thomas took the gospel and started moving with it, and he went to Syria. He had lots and lots of people to Jesus Christ in Syria, and he said, this isn't far enough. He said to go, I'm going. Thomas went to India. And he went to India, and by the way, Thomas is still a popular name among the Indian population because of Thomas. He went to India and led countless people to Jesus Christ. In fact, in AD 72, a Brahmin who had had enough of him had him stoned to death, and then took a lance and stabbed him beside the stoning to death. And that's where Thomas gave his life. And that's where John 14 came into play for him. That's when he went to his own dwelling place and was received by the Lord. You see, Thomas became this great man used of God. And yet, even as a disciple, you could see that he was a person who had doubts. But there's nothing wrong with having doubts. Doubt occurs among the best of us. We often have misconceptions about doubt. We need to have some insight about doubt. Two things, two questions I want to answer. One, how does it work? And what do we do about it? Why is it we doubt? You see, why? What is it? Well, there are three major reasons. The first reason we doubt is us. That's one of the reasons we doubt. You're a human being. You have a mind, emotions, and will. And doubt can come out of any one of those. You can have intellectual doubt out of your mind. Nothing unusual about that. Example of that kind of thing is you run into somebody and you basically, through the conversation, you tell them that you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And they say, why would you possibly believe in Jesus Christ? And you say, well, I just want to let you know, because all of us have sinned. And we all fall short of the glory of God. And Jesus Christ, he was God incarnate, truly God and truly man. He lived a perfect life. And then he became our sin substitute on the cross. And he paid the penalty of sin for all of us. And we know that the penalty was paid in full because he was raised from the dead. And so if we put our faith and trust in his finished work on the cross, the Bible says we can have eternal life. And a person looks at him and said, you believe the Bible? Why would you possibly believe the Bible? I mean, I just saw on the History Channel this week that they were doing a documentary on the Bible and how it's not reliable at all, and that there are other books or even other gospels. There are other gospels out there, and they just picked these ones, and it was all, and all of a sudden, I get a phone call. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. What is that? Doubt. That's doubt. Intellectual doubt. By the way, sometimes the doubt can be emotional, just on the basis of how we feel. You see, it's a matter of empathy and sympathy. As I said earlier in the message, someone says to you, how can you possibly feel good about a God you believe in when you read what happened to that 8-year-old little girl this week, and he could have stopped it, and he didn't? How could you possibly believe that? What do you think at that moment? You see, what's going on? You have tremendous empathy in that situation. You feel this tremendous pressure. For some of us, the emotional doubt could be like this, and some of you validate truth emotionally, and that's a bad way to do it, by the way, but you do it. And so you say, you know, when I first became a Christian, and I have heard this, I had such a joy. I mean, I had such a joy. It was just so joyful. I was beside myself. I was so joyful. Pastor, I don't have joy anymore. I don't even know if I am a Christian. Your Christianity is based on whether you feel joy or not. That's how you're going to base your Christianity. You see, your emotions become the resource of your doubt. By the way, faith is not emotional. Faith is willful. It's a choice. It's a decision you make. Sometimes it's just willful. We can become doubtful because of our own will. God tells us to live a certain way. We decide we don't want to. We decide we can live outside of that and do the things we want to do. And then we go and do those kind of things, and guess what happens? According to the scriptures, you reap what you sow. And then when you reap the consequences that you sow, you say, I don't know, how could God allow that to possibly happen to me? If God loved me and I'm his child, how could this be so, he allowed these terrible things to happen to me? Well, he didn't. You did. You can't mock God that way. You see, your mind and emotions and wills, one of the ways you can doubt is you. You and I have the capacity to doubt almost anything. Also, the prevailing worldview. We live in a worldview that basically says there's no such thing as truth. Everything is relativistic, or even more importantly, pluralistic. In other words, all ideas have equal value. And so we have a worldview that basically says, look, whatever a person believes compared to what anyone else believes, it's all the same. It doesn't matter. Every religion, and you hear this all the time in our culture, every religion has equal value. Every religion. Now, is that from the Word of God? No. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. I mean, it's pretty clear. But every religion has equal value. And so consequently, who are you as Christians to be exclusive? Well, we're not exclusive. We're just telling you what the Lord said. But the truth of the matter is, for a lot of us, that causes us doubt. See, our worldview, pluralism, relativism, hedonism, narcissism, those values become our values and cause us to doubt our faith. And there's a third source, Satan. Oh, he's in the doubt business. Remember the Garden of Eden? Remember what he said to Eve? Hey, Eve, has God said, do you think that's what he really meant? You see, what is he doing? He's creating doubt. He creates doubt. Are you sure God said it that way? I don't think. And he also tells you, I would doubt God's goodness because God knows that if you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're going to be like him, and he doesn't want you to be like him. And so what's Eve do in a moment of doubt? Adam follows willfully. By the way, he tried the same scenario on the Lord, didn't he? But it was different with the Lord. He did the same thing. He cast doubt on the truth and the goodness of God. But here, the Lord each time quoted Deuteronomy to him. And so he didn't fall. And so where do the sources of doubt come from? Just what John said in 1 John. The world, the flesh, and the devil. They're our enemies. You see, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Me, him, and them. You see, that becomes the issues that bring about doubt in our lives. So the question then becomes, how do we deal with it? And I think you would already know, but let me just simply by review say this. Use the acrostic faith. Faith is the way we'll deal with it. Obviously, faith's the answer. But I want you to think about it in these steps. F, find the root of your doubt. You see, find the root. Why are you doubting? You see, what ends up happening, the scenario I used earlier, for example, when someone says to me, hey, they had a thing on the History Channel, and there's another gospel. There's the gospel of Thomas or, you know, Judas. They had the other gospel. It's been there. They just found it. Well, do some research. They didn't find it. It's been around 150 years. It's rejected by everybody. It's nuts. Once you know the information, once you find out the information, you may find out that you won't have any reason to doubt, but you got to go find it. What's the root? Intellectual, emotional, willful, satanic worldview. Secondly, A, ask God and others for help. That's the beauty of the body of Christ, but ask the Lord for help. What'd the Father say? I believe. Lord, help my unbelief. You see, I doubt. Help me. He'd be more than happy to. So would the body of Christ. I, identify your course of treatment. If it's intellectual, investigate. If it's intellectual doubt, investigate. One of the things I have a lot of trouble with men about this, and some of you may be here today, but I've had conversations with you over the years. I often have a man that says, you know, I'm not fully on board with all this. Okay. I have my doubts. Okay. And they'll usually talk about the inerrancy of Scripture, credibility of Scripture, creationism. They'll have some issue. And then what I find when I start talking to them is they don't know anything. They're not well-read. They have sort of a pseudo-intellectual. You can be doubtful, by the way. If you say, I doubt something, that may sound to you intellectual, but that's not intellectualism. Intellectualism is investigation. Do the homework. Read it. You see, I love men like Josh McDowell or Lee Strobel. McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He started out trying to disprove Jesus Christ and ended up converting. Lee Strobel was one of the writers of the Chicago Tribune. And Strobel won't stop. Any book that he writes, he won't stop. What's he do? He investigates. Listen, if he is the truth, not just the way, but the truth will hold up to scrutiny. Well, you don't have to check your brain at the door. So if it's intellectual, investigate. If it's willful, repent. Man, if you're doubting your relationship with God because choices you've been making, you need to repent of your own sin. And if it's emotional, seek counsel. Seek a brother or sister in Christ to talk to. Ventilate. Talk about it. So, Find the root of your doubt. Ask God or others for help. Identify the course of treatment. T. Take care of your spiritual health. You see, that's one of the things you should be a steward of, is your own spiritual health. You know what I'm talking about, too. Be careful about what you study, what you read, how you pray, your fellowship. Take care of yourself. Maintain yourself spiritually. You know, I'm amazed that some of us don't understand one of the most basic principles in the world. Garbage in, garbage out. We put in garbage and then we think we're going to be spiritual on the other side of it. We won't be. You're going to reap what you sow. That's the way it is. You got to take care of your own spiritual health. And H, and maybe an important one, hold on. Hold your remaining questions in tension. In other words, just hold on to them. It's okay to have questions. You see, and if you're thinking, I'll really get going in my faith when I don't have any doubts anymore and I won't question anything, you got a long time waiting. The Trinity, three persons in one Godhead. If you're waiting for the moment that you have full comprehension and understanding of that idea, you're going to die waiting. You're going to die waiting. It's just the way it is. Because that's dealing with the very nature of God. I mean, God said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. As much higher as the heavens are than the earth are my thoughts and ways than yours. So I understand, hey, I'm limited here. I can hold certain questions in tension. It's all right with me. Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, now we see dimly, but then face to face. That's when my doubts all get erased. I will know as I am known. That's what Paul said. What a wonderful idea. So we use the acrostic faith. Find the root of your doubt. Ask God and others for help. Identify your course of action. And take care of your own spiritual health. And hold on to your remaining questions. Doubt is just part of the human experience. Don't deny it. Embrace it. But if you embrace it, deal with it. And if you deal with it, just like John or Thomas or the father of that young man, you'll be way better off for it. Let's pray. Father, doubt is just so common to our human condition that all of us, inside of our own thought process, inside of our own heart, have doubted. Have doubted you, your word, your son. Have doubted the truth. But Father, we do so because of our fallen nature and out of the adversity of living a life in this world. We end up with questions. But Father, those questions don't have to lead us to unbelief. Honest doubt can lead us to belief. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here today fighting the battle of doubt in their own life, that they begin the pursuit of that doubt. And they begin to see, are there answers out there that deal with the doubt that they have? Because, Father, you and I both know there are. Father, I pray that as we take our doubt and deal with each and every one of them, we become strengthened in our faith, not only for our sake, but for the sake of others who struggle with their own doubt. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.